Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. We praise you for its clarity, its power, its authority. And we praise you, Lord, that it is so good for us. And we thank you for causing us to think of things that we might easily overlook. And we praise you for making provision for those in need among us. And Lord, we pray that you would so work through your word this morning that many widows who might otherwise be neglected will be encircled by the household of God, which is the church of the living God. And we pray, Lord, that this ministry to widows among us and the impulse to care for those who have no one else, we pray that it would be a testimony of your love and thereby a pillar and buttress of the truth. So we pray that you would, through your word, make us be the church this morning. And we pray that by your Spirit, you would give us hearts that rejoice in these things. And we ask all this in Christ's name. Amen. There is a handout that if you did not get a copy, some guys in the back have copies. If you just want to stick your hand up, we'll make our way to you with it. I'm seeing some go around here. I think maybe some guys are going up into the basement. The balcony, basement. It's a B word. We're going to be in 1 Timothy chapter 5 this morning, and we're going to look mainly at 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 3 through 16. And Lord willing, the next time we're together, we'll look at verses 1 and 2, and then verses 17 and 18, which bracket the passage that we're looking at today. I think there are significant ways in which those bracketing statements about older men and fathers and brothers and younger men and sisters and mothers, these kinds of things, they're communicating something similar, and that has to do with relating rightly to everyone in the church. And there are also connections, I think, between honoring widows here in 1 Timothy 5:3 and letting the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor. I think that the sense in which honor is intended in these statements is related, but we'll look more at 5:1 and 2 and 5:17 and 18 next time. The passage we're looking at today in 1 Timothy 5, 3 through 16 is remarkable for a number of reasons. One of the things that makes this passage remarkable is the way that the world so easily forgets about elderly women whose husbands have died. The world so easily neglects these people, and the Apostle Paul devotes a huge portion of chapter 5 to these women. It's remarkable. And I think what's being communicated here is the significance and value of every human being, but particularly these elderly women. This is important for all of us because it seems to be a feature of the way life works that men die before the women do. And so, brothers in the congregation, this is probably going to pertain to your wives. This is probably going to pertain to your daughters. And so the way that we want to respond to this now is by paying attention to this text and responding to the wives, the daughters of the brothers who have gone before us by caring for their now widowed beloveds. So, in other words, we want to train the rising generation to care for our wives and our daughters by doing so for the widows that are among us. I think there's a kind of presupposition at work here, but before I get to the presupposition, I want to make a comment about something I heard John MacArthur say in a sermon on this passage. I was listening to this sermon yesterday, and he was talking about how in previous generations, there was a lot more concern for families to care for their aged relatives. And he commented, he said, "When I was a teenager, I had to share a bedroom with one of my grandmothers." And he said, "I wasn't very happy about that at the time. But then he went on to say, I didn't always have the best perspective either. And I would just invite you to reflect on that. Imagine that. Imagine a teenage boy sharing a bedroom with his grandmother, and that teenage boy grows up to be John MacArthur, a preacher who has preached to as many people probably as anybody else in our generation, and who was faithful until his recent death. And I think it's also remarkable, I believe he preached that sermon in 1986. So 40 years ago, though being dead, he still speaks. Now, here's the presupposition, I think, that is at work in this passage. And this is a presupposition that I believe is supportable from the Old and the New Testaments. It's supportable from the creation account. I can support this from direct statements in the New Testament, and we can bear it out in observations from nature, from the way that things are among us. And yet, what I'm about to say is very likely to offend a number of people in the room. And I would encourage you, if what I'm about to say is offensive to you, I would encourage you to try to be a Berean and search the scriptures and see if these things are so. And then I would encourage you to try to recalibrate your thinking about these things so that you think the way the biblical authors think, so that you think the way that the perspective that is reflected in these statements, you think in accordance with that perspective. Here it is. Women need to be under the care and protection of men. Women need to be under the care and protection of men. And what that means is that while she's in her father's household, a young lady is under the care and protection and authority and leadership of her father. And then when she becomes a wife, she's under the care and protection and authority and leadership of her husband. And then if her husband dies and her children don't care for her, the men of the church need to take that woman under their care and protection. The elders of the congregation need to see to the care and protection and provision for the now bereft and alone, formerly married or not, ladies of the congregation. Women need to be under the care and protection of men. If women are not under the care and protection of men, what will happen is what is happening in our society all around us. And that is that vulnerable women will be preyed upon by abusive men. Abusive men who may act like they have feminist inclinations, but they're really just acting that way to get what they want. And this was even happening in Paul's day. If you look over at 2 Timothy chapter 3, he's talking about these false teachers. And he says, for instance, in verse 4, that they are treacherous. In verse 3, they're brutal. And then look at verse 6. For among them are those that creep into households and capture weak women, burdened with sins and led astray by various passions. That's what's going to happen. If the men of the church do not protect the vulnerable women among us, then these brutal, treacherous, godless people are going to creep into households and capture weak women. And you don't have to look far to find stories of probably young women who are not fathers being lured to distant states and then being enslaved and coerced and entrapped and abused in all kinds of ways. And you probably don't have to look far to find stories of elderly women being taken advantage of by scammers and phishing schemes and people trying to steal their I mean, it's the kind of thing that Jesus spoke of in Luke 24, verse 47, when he spoke of the Pharisees devouring widows' households. This is not new. This is not new. It is a reality that men are strong. It is a reality that men are wicked. It is a reality that if they can, men will prey on weak women. And it's our responsibility to address this. So the way that this passage falls out, as you can see on your handout, I've given you what I think is the chiastic structure of the passage. I want to now complement that with a kind of outline that we're going to work through. So in verses 3 and 4, which are, I think, the first section of this unit on widows, Paul is going to address responsibility. Who has responsibility for these women? And then down in verse 16, he's going to return to the idea of responsibility. So if you want to write the word responsibility next to verses 3 and 4 and then verse 16, that's the big idea. Who has responsibility for these women? And then I think that verses 5 and 6 is a kind of diagnostic. So the women who don't have people in their lives who are supposed to take responsibility for them, here's how you diagnose whether or not the church is now responsible for them. So there's a diagnostic in verses 5 and 6. I think there's also a diagnostic in verses 14 and 15. So responsibility first and last, diagnostic second and second to last. And then in verse 7 and 8, I think really what Paul is addressing is unbelief. So if you want to write the word unbelief next to verses 7 and 8, and then verses 11 through 13 are likewise dealing with unbelief. And then the central section in verses 9 and 10, we have laid out a life of faith that results in faithfulness. So one way to signify this for yourself would be to write the word faith, and then maybe in parentheses after that, fullness. So in other words, it's faith that brings about the kind of faithfulness that Paul describes in verses 9 and 10. And these characteristics of a believing woman who has lived a life of faithfulness need to mark the kind of women that the church is going to take up responsibility for. So with that kind of preview in mind, let's look first at the statements about responsibility in verses 3 and 4. So Paul writes here in verse 3, honor widows who are truly widows. And that word honor, it's a word that comes right out of the Ten Commandments. Honor your father and mother. So this is all Paul is doing is applying the character of God. I think that the Ten Commandments, they arise out of God's character. You worship him alone because he alone is worthy, and you relate to people the way that the Ten Commandments tell you to relate to people because of who God is. So because of who God is, we honor our father and mother, and because of who God is, we honor widows. Now, before we proceed, as I mentioned, down in verse 17, it's going to say, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor. And then also, in what I think is a really corresponding statement in verse 16, it's going to say, let the church not be burdened. Those statements, in conjunction with a passage that I'm about to take you to, those statements incline me to the conclusion that the kind of honor that Paul has in view is financial provision. And to substantiate that, listen to Matthew 15, verses 5 and 6, where Jesus is denouncing the scribes and the Pharisees. In Matthew 15, verse 5, Jesus says, you say, he's talking to the scribes and Pharisees, you say, if anyone tells his father or his mother, what you would have gained from me is given to God, he need not honor his father. And in that context, what the scribes and Pharisees are evidently doing is they're saying, I don't have to give this money to my parents because I've devoted it to the Lord. And you can hear how, verse 6, he need not honor his father. So I think that this use of the language of honor connotes financial help. So what we're dealing with here are widows whose husbands have died, and whose children have apparently either perished or decided that they are not going to care for their mother or their grandmother or whatever the case may be. So you've got an elderly woman who is past the age of being able to get remarried, and she has no honorable source of income. There is nothing that she can do to support herself. And Paul seems to be saying, honor widows, as in, I think, show respect to them, show dignity to them by providing for their financial needs. Honor widows who are truly widows. Now, he's going to outline what he means by truly widows. And I would just draw your attention to the use of that phrase, truly widows, again at the end of verse 16. Verse 16 ends, let the church not be burdened so that it may care for those who are truly widows. So these instructions to the church are recognizing the church is going to have a limited supply of funds, and the church doesn't need to be using those funds for widows who don't really qualify for this. And now he's going to spell out who is it that really qualifies, who has responsibilities for these ladies. So verse 4, if a widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show godliness to their own household and to make some return to their parents, for this is pleasing in the sight of God. I can remember when Jill and I first started having children, how much work it was to have a newborn, and how demanding, and how long the nights were, and how many sleepless nights there were. And even as the kids have grown, it continues to be a ton of work. As I heard one of the Tripp brothers, I forget which one it was, he commented that as a parent, you do enough laundry to fill the Grand Canyon. I mean, I think that matches our experience. There's all this work that goes into raising these children. And what's curious about this is that it was like I never noticed my parents doing that work when I was a kid. It took me having kids of my own to realize, oh my goodness, they had to do so much work to keep me alive, to get me everywhere I needed to go, to get me to the place where I could become an adult. I think this is what Paul has in mind when he says, let them first learn to show godliness to their own household and to make some return to their parents. So young people in the room, little kids in the room, I would encourage you to open your eyes, open your ears, and note how hard your mom and dad work. Note how much goes into everything that makes your life go. From the preparation of the food, to the provision of the funds, to all the miles that they drive, and just let it cross your mind, my mom and dad might have things that they want to be doing that don't include all this stuff that they're doing for me. In other words, young people in the room, I'm really calling you to be other-centered with reference to your parents. Notice what your parents are doing. Notice all that they're giving to you. If a widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn. This verb learn is going to show up again down in verse 13, some things you don't want to learn. But this verb, it's the verb from which we get the noun disciple. It's almost like part of being a disciple is having eyes to see, ears to hear how much people are doing for you. Let them first learn to, and then you recognize how much people are doing for you, and a godly response is you start thinking in terms of, I'm going to take care of this person when they can no longer take care of themselves. Let them first learn to show godliness to their own household and to make some return to their parents. Making return to their parents, I think, means, if you look down at verse 16, the corresponding statement, if any believing woman has relatives who are widows, let her care for them. Let the church not be burdened, so that it may care for those who are truly widows. So believers are going to care for their own, their relatives. And I think there are like four people in line before the church comes into view. So verse 4, if a widow has children, okay, so a lady's own kids, if they're believers, they need to step up and take care of mom. Or grandchildren. If you've got believing, that's layer number 2. If you've got believing grandchildren, you should be prepared to expect, if I get to a place where I can't support myself, I can't take care of myself, I'm gonna be taken in by my believing grandchildren. This is, I submit to you, one of the most Christ-like things that you could do. And you know what, I failed to mention this earlier, but I think one of the brilliant and beautiful aspects of this passage is that Paul has positioned 1 Timothy 5 about caring for widows across from 1 Timothy 2 and 3, and in the midst of the beginning of chapter 3, he's talking about elders in the church. So it's almost like Paul is saying, look, everybody's got a ministry. Everybody's got a way that you can take up the cross and follow Jesus. Your job might not be Timothy's job. 1 Timothy 4:6, if you put these things before the brothers, you'll be a good servant of Christ Jesus. You might not be the one doing the preaching and teaching, but you might be the one who has the privilege of caring for your mother, who's a widow, or your grandmother, who's a widow. And you know, what makes this so beautiful and so Christ-like is that just like little people, old people are difficult. They're hard. They're often set in their ways. They want things a certain way, and they're not super capable anymore. And so it takes a lot of patience. It takes a lot of self-sacrificial love. And I suspect that in many cases, just like little kids, those old people are not going to recognize all that you're doing for them. They're not going to be grateful. And this is an opportunity for you to be like Jesus, because none of us is as grateful to Jesus as we need to be. None of us thanks Jesus for everything that he does for us. If a widow has children or grandchildren, okay, that's kind of layers one and two. Look down at verse eight. If anyone does not provide for his relatives. Now, I think this is a man who needs to be prepared to take in all his relatives. And then down in verse 16, if any believing woman has relatives. And the assumption I think that Paul is making in verse 16 is this is a believing woman with a husband. And thus she has resources. Okay, so children, grandchildren, a guy who's maybe a cousin. He needs to be prepared to take in believing relatives. Verse 16, believing woman, whether she's a niece or whatever, she needs to be prepared to take in the widows that she's related to. And then if all four of those steps are not available, then the church comes in. Verse 4, if a widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show godliness to their own household. Don't miss the fact that this is showing godliness. Look back at chapter 3, verse 16. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. And then the next statement, he was manifested in the flesh. Now, everything that Paul is saying is affirming the goodness of creation as God made it. And everything that Paul is saying is affirming that our way of living out the gospel is going to look like Jesus's way of living out the gospel. So in the same way that the Lord Jesus left the realms of glory, surrounded by the praises of the heavenly host, to humble himself and assume humanity so that we could crucify him. That's what the mystery of godliness is. He was manifested in the flesh and so forth. So also, we learn to show godliness by leaving our ease and comfort of not having these old people that are all this trouble on our hands. And it's like we take on flesh and we take up the cross and we're ready to love and serve them. Let them first learn to show godliness to their own household and to make some return to their parents, for this is pleasing in the sight of God. Paul doesn't say exactly what he says in Romans 12, 1 and 2, but it's kind of like that. This is pleasing. It's almost like you've rendered up a sacrifice of worship. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, in view of God's mercy, because of your recognition of all he's done for you, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, which is your reasonable service. This is pleasing in the sight of God. Okay, so there's responsibility in verses 3 and 4, the children and the grandchildren. And then down in verse 16, we also have responsibility. Verse 16, if any believing woman has relatives who are widows, let her care for them. I think, again, this is assuming this believing woman has resources, whether it's because she has a husband who is still providing for her, or maybe she had a wealthy husband, and he left to her a substantial amount that enables her to be able to help, to take care of herself and others. If any believing woman has relatives who are widows, let her care for them. Let the church not be burdened so that it may care for those who are truly widows. Now, moving in one layer, so we had first and last responsibility. Now we go to second and second to last, the diagnostic. So verse 5, she who is truly a widow, left all alone. Okay, so this is a woman who no longer has a husband, nor does she have children or grandchildren. And Paul doesn't go into all the possibilities that could eventuate there. Maybe this was a woman who was barren. Maybe this is a woman whose children all died. Maybe this is a woman whose children did not believe the gospel, and so they have no concern for their mother or grandmother. She who is truly a widow, left all alone. And again, the operating assumption is, if she's got family, they're going to take care of her. But this is a woman who has no biological family. And then I think what Paul is saying in what he says next is she's a genuine believer. If this she who is truly a widow, left all alone, has set her hope on God and continues in supplication and prayers night and day. So this is a lady who's fully hoping in the Lord, and she's living a lifestyle of prayer, which is how all Christians should be living. Paul tells all Christians, pray without ceasing. So this is a woman whose heart is, Lord, I'm trusting in you. I'm hoping that you will provide for me. And anytime I have a need, I'm calling out to you. This is the lifestyle of a Christian that Paul is describing. It's not a checklist. It's more of a disposition. We want to be people whose disposition is, when I'm in need, I cry out to the Lord. And that's what's described here. She set her hope on God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. Okay, that's a believer. And then verse 6, but she who is self-indulgent is dead even while she lives. Now, the reason Paul is saying this is, I think, because he's going to be saying, if you've got somebody who's living a totally self-indulgent life and she's dead even while she lives, this is someone who is unregenerate. And I think the reason he's saying this is because he doesn't expect the church to take responsibility for unregenerate people. So, you know, people often come to us and they will often ask for money. And there have been times when I have maybe made the wrong call, I don't know. But I tend to say to people, we don't give money away. Whatever sob stories they have, we don't give money away. This is always assuming these people are not members of the church. And when these people ask for money, I will say, we will invest in you to the degree that you invest in us. In other words, if you want to become a regular attender, we might consider some benevolence gift to you. If you want to become a member, I can assure you that there will be benevolence available to you if you find yourself in need. But if you're not a member and you just show up off the street, the answer is almost certainly going to be no. No. And I think that's what Paul is teaching here. She who is self-indulgent is dead even while she lives. Now, let's look at the corresponding diagnostic down in verses 14 and 15, where Paul says, so I would have younger widows marry, bear children, manage their households, and give the adversary no occasion for slander. For some have already strayed after Satan. Now, I think what he's given us right there, just like he did in verses 5 and 6, is this is what characterizes a believer, this is what characterizes an unbeliever. Okay? So a believer, a believing woman, is going to set her hope in God, and she's going to have a lifestyle marked by prayer. A believing younger widow is going to want to marry, bear children, and manage her household well. An unbeliever, verse 6, is going to be self-indulgent and dead even while she lives. And correspondingly, in verse 15, that she's going to stray after Satan. We'll talk about some more of these things as we proceed. Let's move to verses 7 and 8, which I think are matched by verses 11 through 13. And this is the unbelief section that surrounds or frames the central section on the life of faithfulness or belief. Okay, so verse 7, command these things as well. Now, I didn't do it on the sheet because I sent the sheet off before I was finished studying. But I would suggest that the command that opens verse 11, but refuse to enroll younger widows, that command stands across from command these things. Okay, so command this and refuse that. And I think those are matching statements. Command these things as well, verse 7, so that they may be without reproach. Does this sound familiar? Is there somebody else in the letter that's supposed to be above reproach? It's actually the exact same Greek word in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2, where elders must be above reproach or without reproach. It's the exact same Greek term. And there, if you remember, what I argued in 1 Timothy 3 is this is just basic Christianity. This is somebody who doesn't have scandal in their lives. You don't catch them in some reproach. They're trying to walk with God. And this is true also of elderly ladies in the church. Command these things as well, so that they may be without reproach. Notice the connection between the teaching that Timothy needs to do and the living that results from the teaching. You command the apostolic instructions, and the result is there's a lifestyle that's above reproach. Because believing people want to embrace what God says. Believing people love the Bible. And it's kind of like, whatever you tell me to do, Lord, I'm ready to do it. And that's really the heart that we need. Whatever the command is, whatever you tell me to do, Lord, that's what I want to do. Command these things as well, so that they may be without reproach. Verse 8, but if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for the members of his household. Now, here's that word especially that we had in the previous chapter when it said that God is the Savior of all men, especially those who believe. And I suggested that especially could be rendered namely, or that is those who believe. That's down in verse 10 of chapter 4. We have set our hope on the living God who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. I think this especially also could be a namely or a that is. If anyone does not provide for his relatives, namely, that is, the members of his household, he has denied the faith. I think what Paul means is, if you refuse to take up the cross and follow Jesus, you're denying Jesus. If you won't live toward others the way that Jesus lived toward you, look back at 3:16. Great indeed was, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh. Why? Because we needed him. Why did he become incarnate? Why did he get crucified? Because we needed him to save us. If you're not ready to follow Christ in what he calls you to do, you're denying the faith. If anyone does not provide for his relatives, I mean, I think if we were to say to Paul, well, Paul, this is not really all that pleasant. I know. Well, Paul, they're really cranky and grumpy. I know. And look who Jesus died for. Cranky, grumpy, not very pleasant people like us. If anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for the members of his household, he has denied the faith. And then he goes on and says, and is worse than an unbeliever. I think what he's reflecting is, in his culture, this is what people did. The people of his culture cared for their widows. The people of the society, they cared for widows. And so shouldn't believers at least care for their widows? Okay, so how do you know whether or not somebody's a Christian? I think from 1 Timothy 5, 7, and 8, are they prepared to care for their relatives, and especially, or namely, members of their household, and are they thereby affirming and not denying the faith? Unbelief looks like not doing that. And just to kind of flesh this out, I think the reason this characterizes unbelief is because you're kind of saying, my life to me now is more important than what God promises to me. My freedom from obligation now is more significant to me than the command of the Apostle Paul, the example of the Lord Jesus, and the rewards that I would be storing up for myself in heaven. were I to obey these instructions. Look at verses 11 through 13. Paul says, I think this is really surprising, but he says, but refuse to enroll younger widows. I think what he's saying is, do not regularly give money to younger widows. Okay, so 5:3, honor those who are truly widows. 5:11, refuse to enroll younger widows. And the enrollment is probably something like what we had in Acts 6, where there's this daily distribution of food. There's this daily distribution of resources that the church probably had to use funds to acquire. And so they're either giving money for them to buy food, or they're passing out bread. And you remember there's a complaint that arises, and they address the complaint by appointing these fellows who are probably deacons. And Paul says, refuse to enroll younger widows. For when their passions draw them away from Christ, they desire to marry, and so incur condemnation for having abandoned their former faith. Now, I think what Paul is assuming is a situation where these ladies are marrying non-Christians. And by marrying a non-Christian in that society, if you marry a non-Christian, you're going to go along with the worship practices of your husband. And Paul has given instructions in 1 Corinthians 7 that people are to marry only in the Lord. And so to marry a non-Christian would be to be drawn away from Christ by your passions, and this would entail abandoning the former faith. We don't know everything that was going on in Ephesus, but you know, if you put together these various statements, like the one that we had over in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 6, where you have those false teachers creeping into households and capturing weak women, and then you put that with chapter 4, verse 3, where these false teachers are forbidding marriage, it very well could be the case that these guys are forbidding marriage so that they can take advantage of these available and vulnerable women. And so for a woman, a younger woman, to be swept up in this, to be lured away by a false teacher and taken advantage of in this way, could also be what Paul has in mind when he says, when their passions draw them away from Christ. I mean, maybe this false teacher is suggesting in various ways that he's going to marry this woman, so she should perhaps grant him the privileges of marriage, but he has no intention of following through, and so meanwhile, she has engaged in illicit activity from a desire to marry, and she's abandoning Christ, and so incur condemnation, verse 12, for having abandoned their former faith. Verse 13, besides that, they learn to be idlers. This is kind of an ironic statement that I think is almost sarcastic, because the verb learn is, again, it's that discipleship verb. It's like she's studying really hard to be lazy. She's working really hard at her studies to be discipled in idleness. And I think what Paul is getting at is, it's good for a young woman to be active, to be about the responsibilities of young ladies. It's not good for other people to say, well, we're going to give you money and we're going to provide for your life so that you don't have to do the productive and good things that God created you to be about. So verse 13, besides that, they study really hard to be lazy, to be idlers, and then going about from house to house, and not only idlers, but also gossips and busybodies, saying what they should not. Notice how he's getting after their language, and I think that this is probably reminiscent. It's probably reflecting the kind of thing that he had in mind in 4:7. Remember, in chapter 4, verse 7, he said, the ESV renders it, have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. And other translations say, old wives' tale, have nothing to do with old wives' tales. This is probably the kind of thing that these ladies are going around talking about. And saying what they should not, this is reminiscent of chapter 1, verse 6. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion. And then chapter 6, verse 20. O Timothy, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irreverent babble. And then chapter 6, verses 3 and 4. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he's puffed up with conceit, understands nothing, has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction. This is probably the kind of talk that the false teachers are engaged in. And because these women are not being protected by the elders of the church, they get swept into this useless babble, irreverent, profane babble. And they go about gossiping, and they're busybodies, they're not productive, saying what they should not. Okay, so this is what characterizes unbelief. Unbelief is characterized by a desire to marriage to be married that is so strong that you don't marry in the Lord. A desire to be married that is so strong that perhaps you sacrifice your chastity on the altar of the hope that this guy will marry you. A desire to be married that results in not doing the productive things that women should do, as Paul is going to lay out now in verse 14. So I think that these statements frame what Paul wants women to be characterized by, which he'll go through in verses 9 and 10. But with the thoughts of 11 through 13 in mind, let's look again at verses 14 and 15. Verse 14, so I would have younger widows marry. This is a direct repudiation of the false teaching that results in forbidding marriage in chapter 4, verse 3. This is an affirmation of the way that God created man and woman. And you may remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, when Denny preached this, he argued, and I think this is dead on correct, he argued that when Paul speaks of the unmarried in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 8, he's likely speaking of men who have been married, but who are not going to be referred to as widows, because the word widow has probably taken on connotations of being destitute because you don't have someone to provide for you. So it's not going to be a word that's used to refer to men because they can continue to work and provide for themselves. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7, 8, to the unmarried and the widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single as I am, but if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry. And it's not hard to harmonize 1 Corinthians 7 with 1 Timothy 5, 14. It's good to be single unless you don't have self-control, in which case you should marry. Given the situation in Ephesus with these false teachers creeping in and capturing weak women, I would rather have younger women marry. Bear children. And then this word in verse 14, manage their households. The Greek term here is oikodespotein. You can hear that word despot there. It's almost like she's a despot in her household. And what's interesting is that earlier in the letter, you remember with both elders and deacons, they are to, the ESV renders it, manage their households well. It's actually a different verb there. It's a verb that means like stand before. So the man stands before the household, and then the woman is the despot in the household. I don't mean despotism is what Paul is saying. The woman is actually doing the ordering and the managing of the household, I think under the headship of the man, clearly. So I would have younger widows marry, bear children, manage their households, and give the adversary no occasion for slander. I think this is Satan. For some have already strayed after Satan. You remember in chapter 1, verse 20, Paul had handed Hymenaeus and Alexander over to Satan. And then in 3:6, he doesn't want the elders to be recent converts, that they might not fall into the condemnation of the devil. And then 3:7, you got to have a good reputation among outsiders so that he may not fall into disgrace and a snare of the devil. And then in 4:1-2, you've got teachings of demons. And now here in 5:15, some of these ladies who have either not married or they've gone outside the faith, they're straying after Satan. Okay, now let's look at 5, 9, and 10, where Paul gives us the characteristics of a life of faithfulness. So when he says in 5, 9, let a widow be enrolled, I think what he means is, let the church officially take on financial responsibility for this lady. Because she doesn't have anybody else that's going to provide for her needs, whether that's her housing or her provision in terms of food or her protection, whatever the case is, let a widow be enrolled if she is not less than 60 years of age. So I think from 514, I would have younger widows marry. So under 60, seek a husband. Let a widow be enrolled if she is not less than 60 years of age, having been the wife of one husband. This doesn't mean that if you married one guy and he died and while you were young, and then you married another guy and he died, you're not the wife of one husband. It means you're faithful to the husband that you have. Okay, so wife of one husband is just like the qualification for elders in 3:2, husband of one wife, which means faithful in your marriage. Having been the wife of one husband, verse 10, and having a reputation for good works. I mean, this is so much like the qualifications for elders and deacons. This is somebody that everybody looks at and says, this is a reputable person who lives out the Christian faith. Having a reputation for good works, if she has brought up children, this is assuming that she was married, this is assuming that she wasn't barren, she's brought up children, has shown hospitality. You remember elders were required to show hospitality. And what's interesting about this is that there was a time when she had a husband and she had resources that she could share. But now she's at a place where she doesn't have a husband and she doesn't have resources, and so the church needs to care for her. If she has brought up children, has shown hospitality, has washed the feet of the saints. I don't think that this reflects some kind of practice of foot washing. I think this is picking up John 13, and it's sort of an exemplary obedience to the Lord Jesus. Jesus says in John 13, if I've washed your feet, wash one another's feet. And I think what he means, I've served you, you serve one another. And I think that's the way that Paul is speaking of this as well. Has cared for the afflicted and has devoted herself to every good work. In other words, if you can look at this woman's life and see, she's got a credible profession of faith. In other words, she understands the gospel and she has lived a changed life. She has followed Jesus. She's a real Christian, and there's nobody to care for her. The church should take financial responsibility for her. One other comment here that's just sort of a factoid that I think is fascinating about 5:14. I forgot to mention this a minute ago, where Paul says, I would have younger widows marry. One commentator I read said that Roman law in Paul's time required widows under 50 to remarry within 2 years of their husband's death. So there's kind of a cultural expectation, even a mandated law requiring that a woman under 50, if her husband dies, she needs to remarry. Now, going back to the idea of ministry and this passage standing across from particularly the passage on elders in 3:1-7. I am so thankful that I could tell you stories of people in this church who have helped ladies who have no one else to help them. Ladies who meet the qualifications stated here, ladies who don't have a defender. And it is such a blessing to think of concrete examples of men who have gone out of their way to provide legal help, to provide protection from a potentially predatory ex-husband, and on and on I could go. And I think that these various statements that Paul makes here, like at the end of verse 4, this is pleasing in the sight of God. Near the end of verse 8, he has denied the faith. And then verse 16, let the church not be burdened. And then right at the end of verse 14, give the adversary no occasion for slander. I think that as we live this out, it's really putting into practice what Jesus said when he said, they will know you are Christians by your love for one another. And this kind of thing, ministry to, concern for, those who can't help you, those
who in the world's eyes, they will not make you look like the great man, because this is a widow. This is somebody that doesn't have any resources, but you are in a Christ-like way giving yourself on their behalf. This is the kind of thing that's going to result in the Lord Jesus saying, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Let's pray together. Father, we pray that the gospel would be so evident among us. We pray, Lord, that it would be clear to everyone who knows us, to everyone who comes in these doors, that we believe that we were desperate sinners, lost under your wrath, and that Christ paid our penalty. He died for us. And we pray, Lord, that it would be just as evident that we are so eager to obey the Bible, to do everything the Bible calls us to do because of the way that you have loved us, because we want to treat others the way you have treated us in Christ. And Lord, I pray that you would make it so that when I'm dead and gone, if my wife needs help from this congregation, she will have it. And I pray, Lord, that you will make it so that the men who are now dead and gone, their wives who are still among us, have the help that they need. Lord, make us attentive to those that the world would so easily overlook. This takes all of us, and we're looking to you to convict us, to give us strength, to give us joy in the midst of what might be unpleasant responsibilities. And Lord, I pray that as we contemplate our aged relatives, I pray that you would make us able to remember the Lord Jesus, to fix our hearts on him, to consider him and remember the way that for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame. And Lord, enable us to be faithful and to be Christ-like. And we ask this all in Christ's name and by the power of the Spirit. Amen.